Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world. Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
This week, we are studying Mosiah chapter 29 through Alma chapter 4. A lot happens in these chapters as far as like moving the plot forward, and we get a much better sense of some of the cultural and political context. Hints, anyway, not nearly as full as I would like, but some more hints about how things kind of work in their society and then how they set them up to work differently. So they're about to change their form of government. Mosiah is the last king to rule in Zarahemla, and he gives all of the records and the religious relics. So we're talking like the Liahona and the Sword of Laban and that. He gives that to Alma, the son of Alma. He passed that on chapter 28, what we just read. And in chapter 29, he asks the people who they would like to rule after him. And the people want his son Aaron. And his son Aaron is not interested in being king. And they do this back and forth for all of Mosiah's sons. And all of Mosiah's sons refuse the kingship, which we actually already knew from the last chapter because we knew they wanted to go evangelize to the Lamanites. And Mosiah sends a proclamation to his people to kind of talk about, present to them his idea for what they should do going forward.
To me, it's interesting because Benjamin did not submit a similar inquisition among his people asking who they wanted to be king. Zenith also did not ask his people who they wanted to be king. So this is sort of a new tradition. And I think, again, might reflect some of Mosiah's extra caution that he seems to be very measured in his approach. Part of it may be influenced by his recent translation of the Jaredite records. Because, again, Noah is a great example if you want to talk about an awful king. But if you want 20 examples of awful kings, you can go back into the Jaredite records. Mosiah expresses a lot of his concerns about putting in any new king, even among one of his sons. And, you know, I think verse 10, and now let us be wise and look forward to these things and do that which will make for the peace of this people. That's his major concern. Unfortunately, that's not going to really pan out. The Nephites aren't going to have peace, well, for quite a while, yeah, right?
At least a very lasting peace. They have pockets of peace.
There will be pockets of peace.
Yeah.
We'll have the anti-Nephite Lehis. We'll have a handful of other groups who do experience some amount of peace, but
and they have short years where things seem to calm down, but it's not for very long.
It's that cycle, you know. We sometimes call it the pride cycle, but it's a quick cycle, and we're going to see contentions in the church, and then we're going to see contentions, actual war, pop up here. So. And part of that war is started by people who want kings again. So Mosiah his concerns are right. It's just that his solution is imperfect, as all political solutions are. His idea for appointing judges to judge the people is a great innovation. Obviously, it's a very elegant solution. Unfortunately, it does not seem to prevent the conflict that is going to come.
Yeah. So he says earlier in the chapter that he's afraid that if they continue with this kingship system, none of his sons want to be king, but if they choose someone else to be king, then his sons could change their minds and that it would create more divisions and contentions with the people. But as we find in just a few more chapters, that's going to happen anyway. So Mosiah's intent is good, and he's really hoping to take this direction and provide the people with that opportunity. But human nature isn't going to change that much. And they're still going to have divisions about who should be in charge. And they're always going to be people seeking power. And they're always going to look for ways to seek that power.
He says, verse 13, if it were possible that you could have just men to be your kings who would establish the laws of God and judge the people according to his commandments, like Benjamin, it would be expedient that you should have kings to rule over you. But obviously that's not the case. So when you, I think maybe part of his argument, it's not quite stated, is if you just have one guy that you're relying on to be righteous, well, you know, that's a coin flip. But if you have a bunch of people, the odds are that not all of them are going to be extremely wicked.
Yeah. So he kind of gives this in verses like 26 and 27. He says, "Therefore, this shall you observe and make it your law to do your business by the voice of the people." So he says it's not as common for the voice of the people to desire that which is wrong. So we're still not at 100% here. People still are wrong sometimes. But that he says that the majority of the time, the majority of the people are going to choose what's going to make for greater peace and greater growth and greater justice. And then it's the best kind of human failsafe that we have if we're running with humans in political power, which we just always do. And that this system has more personal responsibility required of people. And so when you have a wicked king, the sins of the people are answered upon his head. He's more responsible for the righteousness or lack thereof of his people. And a good and righteous king, he no doubt, Mosiah himself no doubt felt this very keenly, that his people's sins, he was partially responsible for. It was his responsibility to make sure that he enacted justice and supported the laws of God and in their laws of the government. And that was a heavy weight for one person to carry. And I think that he is trying to share with the people what a heavy burden this has been to him, and that how it's actually not fair to have kings be so responsible for the morality of their people. He says in verse 32, "I now desire that this inequality should be no more in this land, especially among this my people," to allow people to be more personally responsible for their own righteousness. This is progress. This is moving forward. It's just not the silver bullet, I think, that he hopes it's going to be.
Yeah, I think if you set up a matrix of like righteous king, righteous people. Okay, righteous king, righteous people. Everything's good. Wicked king, righteous people. Uh-oh, that's pretty bad, because the king is going to start dragging the people down through his actions, his promoting his friends, establishing laws, and righteous people are going to kind of want to follow those. You know, they may not necessarily want to rebel, because then that would mean that they would have to overthrow the king with much shedding of blood. So that's going to be a lot of conflict. And then you've got righteous king, wicked people. A righteous king with wicked people, well, how is he going to enforce things? Well, he has to essentially clamp down on things. So that's going to be, it's going to make him do things that he would not want to do. And then wicked king, wicked people, you can imagine that it doesn't cancel each other out. That doesn't suddenly become a good society. So it's not you look at that and it's just like, wow, that's not a great distribution. You've got basically a 1 in 4 chance of this working out. And that 1 in 4 chance relies on a lot of people doing the right thing.
Well, and Mosiah also knows this by experience, both from his father and grandfather, and then also from himself, that being a righteous king and trying to keep your people righteous is, like I was saying earlier, a heavy burden. It has taken all of his efforts, all of his exertions, all of his power and might and concentration to keep his people in the ways of the Lord, to establish this peace in the land. And like we talked about with Benjamin, that it said it required his whole soul and his whole working. And I think Mosiah learned this by experience himself. He wants this to not have to continue. He thinks that it will be easier for the majority of the people to stay righteous and keep themselves righteous if they change this form of government and who has power to enforce things and set up laws and that kind of thing, that he wants to spread that out a little bit. So Alma, the son of Alma, is appointed the first chief judge, and he was also the high priest. We get this convergence of these jobs again. Even though he's not king, he inherits the high priesthood from his father, who was given it by Mosiah. Mosiah was trying to separate those two a little bit, and then they came back together in Alma's son. So I think that's interesting. And Alma the first dies at 82, and Mosiah the second dies at 63. So he was quite a bit younger. And thus ended the reign of the kings over the people of Nephi. And thus ended the days of Alma, who was the founder of their church. And so we are going to move on to a new book where we're going to be for a while, because it's the longest one, so the Book of Alma. And we get our first little synopsis intro in this book for the first time since Jacob. We went back and checked. And none of the other books we've had before this one, there was likely one for the Book of Mosiah, but we have lost it, probably because of the 116 pages. So this is the first one we've had for a while. And Dan, you noticed something interesting that is omitted from this little front tag.
Yeah, so this header says the account of Alma, who was the son of Alma the First, chief judge, high priest, account of the reign of the judges, wars and contentions. Also an account of a war between the Nephites and Lamanites, according to the record of Alma the First and chief judge. So in Alma 45, Alma actually hands over the records to Helaman. And then in Alma 63, they're passed over to Shiblon. So they're both record keepers who aren't mentioned here, which is kind of, is Mormon excluding them on purpose? You know, what? Why did Mormon choose to make that division? There's probably a good reason that I'm just not thinking of when it comes to the next book is Helaman. Helaman's role, maybe, is slightly different, but...
I have a question. It seems that Nephi wrote his own little intro paragraph. And Jacob wrote his own. So maybe Alma is the one that wrote. Maybe it's not Mormon writing these. Maybe it's the keepers of these records that write their own. I don't know. It's possible.
But, it makes me wonder why Helaman didn't write his own.
Well, maybe they did kind of like... Yeah, they weren't expecting to keep the records very long or something. He didn't want to start his own book or something like that. I don't know. That's just an idea.
So...
possibly.
I mean, just you know, thinking like maybe they knew it would mess up the primary song.
It wouldn't go smoothly.
Alma Helaman, Shiblon Helaman would be
too messy.
A little too messy.
So, okay, right off the bat, Alma, the very first year is Reign of the Judges. We get another Antichrist. And this Antichrist is named Nehor. We actually don't get his name until verse 15 when his story's almost over. But this is sort of a foundational story to understanding the rest of what happens to the Nephite civilization, at least until Christ comes. Would you say that's accurate?
I think that is, yeah. We're going to see threads and bits of the Antichrist behavior, but also some of the stuff that's going to be repeated by the Gadian robbers, which, you know, is one of the great downfalls of Nephite society. And from Nehor, we're going to get, in Alma 16, we get a whole, like, university city of Nehors, right? Where they're just pumping out this philosophy in people who preach it, so.
So what is this philosophy of Nehor? What are the things that he is teaching?
Well, we get that, you know. Verse 3, he preaches unto them that which he termed to be the word of God, bearing down against the church, declaring unto the people that every priest and teacher ought to become popular, and they ought not to labor with their hands, but they ought to be supported by the people. He also testified that all mankind should be saved at the last day, and that they need not fear nor tremble, but that they might lift up their heads and rejoice. For the Lord had created all men, and also redeemed all men, and in the end all men should have eternal life. But just a note, lift up your heads and rejoice was a phrase used by Limhi. We don't know Nehor's provenance. We don't know where he comes from, but the fact that he quotes or uses the same phrase as Limhi suggests that he might have been of the people of Limhi, or at least was aware of them. I know Paul Hoskison, who's up at BYU, he thinks that Nehor may have a Jaredite connection. Perhaps he was influenced by the reading of the Jaredite record, which there's some indication that there's part of the, you know, Gadianton secret might have been influenced by those as well. So just a note, it sounds like Nehor's teaching universal salvation, which he is, which is also something that you could make an argument is taught in Mormonism. It's different, obviously, the way that he teaches it and what we believe. There's a number of ways to break this down. I tweeted, you know, a whole thread about this earlier. But the number one thing is, well, first off, intent and motivation matters. He's not preaching this because he believes it. He's preaching it because he thinks it'll be popular and get him rich.
Mm-hmm. This is kind of a cheap grace.
Yeah. Yeah, it's saying, well, God's going to save everyone no matter what they do. Don't worry about your eternal salvation. Just give us money and you can come to church and we'll preach you things that feel good, right? Yeah. You don't have to worry about anything.
Everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about what you do.
There's another universal salvation that points out, no, you're going to have to repent. God will get to you one way or another. And that's the universalism. He will not stop working on you. And I guess, again, I could conceive that perhaps there are some people who, even after billions of years of pleading and grace and mercy, that they still reject it. And okay, well, maybe it's not universal, but I suspect they will be worn down. And I think that God is willing to wear them down. As Terrell and Fiona Givens have put, and I think you mentioned this in the pre-show discussion, you know, you still have to pass the test. You actually do.
You have to learn the material, right?
You have to learn the lessons, but you have a very good tutor in Christ.
And you get as long as it takes you to learn that material. It's not three strikes and you're out kind of thing. You have to learn the material because you have to pass the test. It's not just a, oh, everyone will pass and then you get to move on. Because you have to actually change. In order to be like God, he can't gift that to someone. That is a change that has to happen in your hearts.
It's a test and it's a practical.
Yeah.
And so for that, it's not enough to say, well, Christ was so good that actually that I don't have to change. Christ was so good that since my good works are never going to add to his, I don't have to do any good works. No. Christ is so good that I want to change. I want to be like him. I want to do the things that he wants to do. Oh, I failed? Well, he's still going to work with me because I still want to. Nibley described Nehor as the great liberal, declaring unto the people that every priest and teacher ought to become popular and they ought to be supported by the people. This is the unpretentious and open-minded, just like everybody else. But he has a jealously guarded clique for the exploitation of the general public and distinguishes sharply between the intellectual class, to which he belongs as a special elite, and the layman who is expected to support him and seek instruction at his feet. Don't worry about any of that pesky theology. Just listen to the sermons that I preach you.
Yeah.
And because if you can look to me and how rich I am, then you don't have to worry about any of that stuff because, you know, God's going to save everyone.
Well, I think it's important to spend some time really digging into this philosophy because, again, it's kind of foundational for what happens in the rest of Nephite society for the next good 150 years. We are required to change. Change is a part of the gospel. That is what the atonement is about, is our conversion, our change. But that change comes about because of God's love. God's love is what changes our hearts. And so there are some people who might say, I feel this outpouring of God's love from God for me exactly as I am. Therefore, I don't have to do anything. God has already saved me. It's all good. But actually, I think that if you're truly feeling the love of God, that is an unearthly feeling. That takes you beyond yourself. That changes you. And so if God's love isn't changing your heart and your desires and your nature, what you're feeling actually might not be God's love. God's love is the changing force of the universe. And so that's why what Nehor is teaching is so insidious and sneaky, is because it's so close to the reality that, yes, God does love us, but that doesn't mean he doesn't require anything of us. We can't work our way into God's good graces because his grace is already freely offered. But if it's not changing us, then we are not really engaging with that love.
Looking at Nehor, how do we know it's not changed him? What are the fruits of his teaching?
Let's see.
We don't have to go very far to see where his philosophy of, well, God's already redeemed you leads, because ultimately he winds up murdering a man in cold blood and a man who we are familiar with. This is Gideon. Gideon, who was back in Lehi Nephi, who stood against King Noah, who helped advise Limhi, and now he is contending with Nehor, contending with this Antichrist. And ultimately, Nehor draws his sword and begins to smite Gideon. Gideon's old and was not able to survive and therefore was slain. Noah and Nehor, I don't think, are often connected, but a lot of their philosophy seems to be very similar. Noah believed in this sort of building up your riches. The priests shouldn't have to work for themselves. And the priests, obviously, could not stand the idea of a Benedi coming to teach them anything hard or harsh. They only wanted the beautiful feet and glad tidings. So another interesting thing that might give us just a glimpse into Nephite society. First off, it seems like Nehor did have some success. He established a church. He had costly apparel, so he's got his own congregation. But the other thing in verse 10 that strikes me is, and the man who slew him, we still haven't gotten this name actually, was taken by the people of the church and was brought before Alma to be judged according to the crimes which he had committed. The people of the church, not the people, which you would expect, maybe if this, because this appears to, it says, as he was going to preach to those who believed on his word. So not just anywhere. It wasn't like in a church. It was just out in society. But it took the people of the church to come find Gideon.
And hold him accountable for his criminal actions.
Which you would think any Nephite, believing or not, would be willing to do that. But apparently, only the people of the church were. So what does that reflect upon Nephite society. Maybe we're reading into this too much, but it's notable, I think.
And it came to pass that he stood before Alma and pled for himself with much boldness. So not only did this man murder an old man over what he believed, he has the audacity to argue his case before the chief judge and try to justify himself for what he did. Well, now we get to talk about how they used the laws to judge him, and by witnesses and testifying that he did commit murder, and they prosecute him according to the law, and the punishment for murder is death. And so they take him upon a hill, another hill, Dan, the hill Manti, and there he was caused, or rather did acknowledge, between the heavens and the earth, which is also interesting phrasing, that what he had taught to the people was contrary to the word of God. And there he suffered an ignominious death. Ignominious means shameful or cowardly. And it's a very interesting phrasing there. That whole verse just has a lot of really interesting details there. Did you have thoughts about those, Dan?
I do. I this is a bit of speculation on my part, I know, as I want to do. But if Nehor is an antichrist, then perhaps this is an anti-crucifixion. And so we're not told the exact manner in which he is executed. But my guess is that it's potentially by hanging. And that if you take the crucifixion as the intersection of heaven and earth, that whatever death he suffers, and I would say that hanging seems to fit thematically, that he is between the heavens and earth. He's literally hanging, suspended between heaven and earth. That perhaps that is the anti-crucifixion, right? That's the inversion. And it is both the people rejecting him, so the earth won't take him, and also God rejecting him for his teachings. And ultimately, the one who preached universal salvation is going to have, first off, he renounces it, but obviously, even having renounced it, he still murdered somebody. So the punishment is carried out.
Yeah.
This doesn't end priestcraft. And so I'm of two minds, because I'm not pro capital punishment. I'm not anti death penalty in all cases either. I'm anti death penalty efficaciousness. I don't think it works, but
as far as like a deterrent to crime.
Exactly.
Right.
But I don't think that, I'm not sure I would be fully in favor of completely eliminating it. I'm not in favor of it under a society where the laws are bad and the leaders are bad. And yet, this is just more proof that, well, actually, it's not a deterrent. Even in a case where he's being judged according to righteous laws, and by Alma being righteous and the people of the church presumably being righteous as well, it's still not a deterrent. And that's the ultimate wickedness. Brings enough success that people are willing to do that.
So it doesn't put an end to priestcrafts. So it attracts, that philosophy seems to attract a lot of people, and they did it for the sake of riches and honor. So it perhaps does keep them from criminal action. So it says that they durst not lie or steal or rob or murder, but they began to persecute those that belonged to the church and afflict them with all manner of words. And then it says in verse 22, nevertheless, so after speaking about the members of the church, belonging to the church, nevertheless, there were many among them who began to be proud and began to contend warmly with their adversaries, even unto blows. Yea, they would smite one another with their fists. So this whole society is now building up a lot of tension and a lot of anxiety and sensitivities. And like even the people within the church are fighting with each other to blows. They're getting violent with each other.
I think it's interesting to point out that this was one of the verses that was cited in, I believe, the introductions to the Book of Mormon, brief introductions from the Maxwell Institute, that pointed out that contention is not arguing. Because in the Book of Mormon, whenever they talk about contention, it's always followed up with leading to blows. Right. It's always violence. Contention that leads to violence. Contention is not just disagreement. Contention is disagreement that leads to violence.
Yeah, it's hateful. It's angry. It's not simply conflict, because there can be constructive conflict when you have differing ideas of how things should go. But when you don't cultivate charity for the person that you disagree with, it gets very personal very fast, and then it gets violent. And that causes many to withdraw themselves from the church. So people leave the church over this. And that was a big trial to people who were trying to be patient and bear with all of these affliction. So these people trying to remain in the church are getting persecuted by people outside the church. And then also they're fighting within the church. And then there are people leaving the church. And it's a very contentious time. There is a lot going on. And I have to think that this was pretty discouraging to them because they had hoped, they had great hopes that this new system was going to be the thing that led to greater progress and greater peace and greater prosperity and all of that. And it's getting harder than ever for them.
But the Nephite solution, the priests go to, they leave their labor to impart the word of God. They bear with patience this persecution. The people, they leave their labors and they return again diligently to their labors after they impart the word of God. Everyone is equal. They all labor according to their strength. They imparted their substance. Thus they did establish the affairs of the church, and they began to have continual peace again, notwithstanding all their persecution. So it is tough, but again, this is one of those, if your people are really living the gospel enough, then the blessings that flow out will bring you peace, even among some of the hardest times.
Peace is really that cultivation of an internal sense of being first.
And they are prospered because of all this.
Yeah.
And this is one of the times when they are prospered, but they don't fall into the trap right away. They did not set their hearts upon riches. They were liberal to all, both old and young, bond and free, male and female. Out of the church or in the church, no respect to the persons as to those who stood in need. And thus they did prosper and become far more wealthy than those who did not belong to the church. So they're blessed and they don't immediately fall into the pride cycle.
Perhaps this is working to some extent. People are getting to take a little more personal responsibility for what's going on around them. A little side note, just because I remember we were talking about specifically with Noah and then again with Alma the son of Alma, we talked about him being like an idolatrous man and us kind of puzzling out what exactly that would mean in this society. And I find it interesting that in this list of wickedness that was occurring outside of the church, that listed here is idolatry or idleness. And so maybe thinking that idolatry in this situation, they actually meant a little more of being idle or lazy.
The other guess that I have is that this might be a reflection of some sort of Lamanite influence, because the idleness comment makes me think about how the Lamanites are always referred to as lazy, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And
by the Nephites.
Yeah. So is it possible that what we're seeing here subtly is some sort of Lamanite cultural influence, and that perhaps there's a little bit of porousness between Zarahemla and whatever the closest Lamanite group is, and we know that they're fairly close, and that might explain actually why later when Amlici pops up and his group runs into these Lamanites, how they're instantly able to make an alliance.
Well, that brings us nicely into chapter 2. So do we want to ready to talk about the next big bad guy that gets introduced in these first few years of Alma's chief judge reign?
Amlici, this is what, is he the third Antichrist that we've seen now? Sherem, Nehor, Amlici?
Well, does he specifically, yeah, I guess it says he's after the order of the man that slew Gideon by the sword. They don't even say his name here.
Well, I mean, I think that ties into the ignominious death, right?
Yeah.
But Amlici seems to be even more cunning, drawn away much people, not just to establish a church, but to actually establish Amlici to be king over the people. And so it's possible that Amlici saw Nehor's failing as only going for the church. And then Amlici says, no, we got to go for the government.
Bigger. Right? Think bigger, friend.
Which actually, this may show us some of Mosiah's wisdom, because he separated the church and state by instituting these judges, and he removed the teeth of the church and their ability to, by turning things over to Alma, he removed some of the teeth of the government and then also some of the teeth of the church, depending on what things he sort of took under his purview. But he also prevented this sort of popular king from being easily established. So I won't go into some of the speculations about Amlici, but needless to say, he's a very interesting character that, again, pops up kind of out of nowhere, which makes you wonder what influences, aside from obviously Nehor, he had.
Where did he come from? Where did those ambitions come from? And how did he really rise to power this way?
The people of the church are alarmed. Verse 4, if it were possible that Amlici should gain the voice of the people, he being a wicked man would deprive them of the rights and privileges of the church, for it was his intent to destroy the church of God. So we get his plan here from the start. But the people, again, Messiah's wisdom, the people gathered together. They assembled themselves together throughout all land, every man according to his mind, whether it were for or against Amlici in separate bodies, having much dispute and wonderful contentions one with another. Right, contentions. So there might have been some fighting here. And thus they did assemble themselves together to cast in their voices concerning the matter, and they were laid before their judges. And it came to pass that the voice of the people came against Amlici, that he was not made king. Crisis averted. Well, not quite.
We would hope, but it is very interesting to me that first, not the interesting part, but that Amlici and his people separate themselves a little bit. They gather themselves together and they're like, well, we're going to make Amlici king anyway. And then they quote unquote make Amlici their king, because you could dispute whether they have political power to do this. And then they make Amlici their king, and then he commands them that they should take up arms against their brethren. So he commands them to go to war. He basically starts a civil war here. And here in verse 12, where it says that the people of the Nephites were aware of the intent of the Amlicites, and they did prepare to meet them. And I say this with compassion, that I wonder if this could have gone a different way. If the Nephites, being aware of the intent of the Amlicites, now they have shown themselves to be, they disregard the laws of the land, they don't care what has been decreed by the voice of the government or the voice of the people or anything. They don't care about the laws. So I can understand that they are probably not open to a nonviolent response. But based on how this spins out of control, I just wonder, the part of me that just wonders about alternate histories all the time, I just wonder if the Nephites had had a different response to the Amlicites, how different this story could be.
Yeah, that's a good question.
So they go to war with each other, and they meet on the hill Amnahu.
Another hill.
Yep, another hill.
This is, I know that this chapter in particular is used by a lot of sort of, Book of Mormon geographers, cartographers. You have to kind of make some big assumptions here, and all very interesting to some people. It's incredibly boring to me, because it's so interesting. People get in these frameworks, and they establish a framework, and they're like, well, when they say east here, maybe they meant north, or here's how, and that's fine. They actually come up with some, I think, reasonable ways to sort of think this through, but the general trappings, I think, are more important than the specifics. And also, I think that the geography is maybe a little more complex than we give it credit for, because we see at times just that trip from Zarahemla to Nephi. I mean, sometimes it takes 40 days, sometimes it takes 20 days, sometimes it takes 2 weeks. It takes a varying amount of time to get there. And so I suspect that a lot of that is terrain driven. And so sometimes if we say northeast, southwest in here, I'm assuming that either Mormon is putting these together after everything that happened in 3rd Nephi using whatever maps he might have had, or we're kind of having to take Alma's word for these things after they happen, whenever he decided to record it.
Yeah.
And so that's one of those, like, I'm willing to bet that they didn't get it 100% correct in all of these.
Yeah. And that's fine. That's okay.
Or maybe they did. And, I just need to go recreate a map and do it myself. But that's not something that really interests me.
Yeah. Well, I'm pretty visual. So I enjoy seeing people who do make maps and stuff. I enjoy seeing their interpretations of these. But I never take any of them as, I don't try to like map them onto our current, any current land mass or anything like that. It just helps me to kind of visualize where things are in relation to each other based on the text, but it's incomplete in that sense. So they fight on this hill Amnahu, and many of the Nephites did fall before the Amlicites. Nevertheless, the Lord did strengthen the hand of the Nephites, that they slew the Amlicites with great slaughter, that they began to flee before them. And there were slain of the Amlicites 12,530 and 2 souls. And there were slain of the Nephites 6,560 and 2 souls. So that's over 19,000 people died in this civil war conflict here.
That is such a large number of people.
It's a lot.
I think that that is more than Gettysburg, was it not?
So Gettysburg was 3 days long, and its total casualties was 51,000. Antietam was the deadliest single day in the Civil War, and its total casualties in one day was 22,000.
That's 18,000. No, 19,000.
Yeah, that's pretty close to Antietam. Although casualties includes wounded and dead. So
Oh.
Did you know that?
No, I didn't.
Casualties include everyone who can't fight anymore after that.
So this was potentially much deadlier than...
Right. So this is just the dead. So anyway, all of that to say, this is a very big number. This is a lot of people. And the Amlicites run away. They flee. And the Nephites pursue them, but they can't keep following. They have to stop and camp for the night. But Alma sends his spies to follow. So another reference to spies that we have, like Zenith acting as a spy and their spycraft among the Nephites. And it also clarifies Alma's intent right here, that he might guard himself against them, that he might preserve his people from being destroyed. So I think that these records, and Mormon is very careful to pull out a lot of these, like, the reasonings, people's intent, which does matter. And they come back and they're like, guess what? It's worst case scenario. It's the worst we could have possibly thought. The Amlicites ran to the Lamanites, and now the Lamanites are headed our way. So cool. We're in deep trouble now.
I think it's interesting, verse 28. Nevertheless, the Nephites being strengthened by the hand of the Lord. That hand of the Lord has been a reference in the Book of Mormon so far, both to the Liahona and the laws that the people have been given. And since the Liahona delivered specific guidance via writing, and the laws are the written word to preserve the people, I wonder if Alma got some specific revelation here that he needed that would give the Nephites the upper hand. It's just like a random connection that I noticed, because I was like, man, hand of the Lord. That phrase, every time I see it now, I'm like, hey, wait a second.
Yeah.
Arm of the Lord, hand of the Lord. That means something special in the Book of Mormon that I think I would be interested to see if someone's written on that before, because this is one of those instances where it's like, what does it mean, the hand of... They were strengthened by the hand of the Lord. You could kind of imagine like, oh, the Lord is strengthening their hands. Well, that's not quite what it means, right? So he's lending his hand strength to their hand strength. And it's like, well, I don't really think that... I think it makes more sense if we look at it as, well, what is the hand of the Lord in the Nephite society? It's revelation.
Very interesting. I had not made that connection. Alma comes up against Amlici himself in this battle, and Alma prays, saying, O Lord, have mercy and spare my life, that I may be an instrument in thy hands to save and preserve this people. Now when Alma had said these words, he contended again with Amlici, and he was strengthened insomuch that he slew Amlici with the sword. So this does seem to be Alma's interpretation of what happened, and also a pretty clear difference of Amlici versus Alma as foils for one another, of their intent. One who holds power and then one who doesn't actually hold power. But one who doesn't seek power and another who does seek power, and one that is striving to be an instrument in the hands of the Lord to save and preserve his people, and one who is seeking the people's destruction, seeking the people's enslavement for his own good, for his own selfish reasons. And so they are the perfect antithesis of each other, and good wins over evil in this battle here.
And okay, very interesting to me, verse 32. And he can also contended with the king of the Lamanites. Who is this king of the Lamanites?
Mm-hmm. Which king?
Is this King Laman that we heard about? Because he would be pretty old by now. Is this one of the kings, quote unquote, maybe the Amulonites? Because Amulon was made king over this people, right? And it was I think they say something like, it was the habit of the Lamanites to establish kings over these people.
And we meet some of these kings later over smaller kingdoms. So is it that the head king? Is this Lamoni? Yeah. Is this Lamoni's father? Is this, you know, who is? Have we met this character before? Or are we going to meet him?
Well, because the one who was spared by Limhi and his people, or maybe it's that king's son who is especially angry with the people who left after they embarrassed his father. There's so many possibilities that this could be. And so just the king of the Lamanites, it's like, well, that doesn't actually tell us that much.
I wish I knew more there. So they drive the Lamanites and the Amlicites before them, and they don't number their dead this time because the number is so large. And they scatter them into the wilderness, and they chase them into the wilderness, and that's the end of that fight for now.
We get the interesting name Hermounts, which I think Nibley's speculated on. It seems kind of Egyptian. But the thing that happened that intrigued me the most was them throwing all the Lamanites into the waters of Sidon so that they would be swept out to sea. I don't know. That's just like, again, this just awful war.
It's not the last time this will happen. And it is a particularly terrible thing to envision. Really puts it to scale.
And here's the thing. I think, if I'm not wrong, it's not quite the last time that the Amlicites are mentioned, but this is one of the last times that they're seen in the Book of Mormon. But we do get a group called the Amalekites who pop up that might kind of fit the same profile as the Amlicites.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard, you know, there's some speculation out in Book of Mormon scholarship that the Amalekites who are seen with the Amulonites, the Amalekites might actually be the Amlicites. For whatever reason, we get that little name shift. Perhaps Amlici was actually supposed to be pronounced Amlici. So hard to say if there's anything to that. But when we come up to the Amalekites, because the Amalekites come out of nowhere and we're given no information about where they come from, it may be worth sort of looking back and thinking, could that be the connection, right? Is this just the same group by a slightly different name? Hard to say.
That ends the Amlicites at this point, but then in chapter 3, they tell us more about the Amlicites, right? So we got some of the action, and now we're getting a little more of the backstory, and that the Amlicites were distinguished from the Nephites, for they had marked themselves with red in their foreheads after the manner of the Lamanites.
They were girded with skin about their loins.
They mark themselves, and then it launches into verses like 6 through 10 or so. Kind of talk about the curse upon the Lamanites, the curse of the dark skin upon the Lamanites. And this part is the sort of the Nephite interpretation of that curse. But the curse is actually spelled out in verses 14 through 17. And I found it interesting to compare these two passages because 14 is quoting God. Thus, the word of God is fulfilled, for these are the words which he said to Nephi. Quote, "Behold, the Lamanites have I cursed, and I will set a mark on them, that they and their seed may be separated from thee and thy seed from this time henceforth and forever, except they repent of their wickedness and turn to me, that I may have mercy upon them. And again, I will set a mark upon him that mingleth his seed with thy brethren, that they may be cursed also. And again, I will set a mark upon him that fighteth against thee and thy seed. And again, I say, he that departeth from thee shall no more be called thy seed, and I will bless thee, and whomsoever shall be called thy seed henceforth and forever." And these were the promises of the Lord unto Nephi and to his seed. The Nephite's interpretation of that is not actually what the Lord says. So if we take the Lord's actual words there, the words of the Lord there are not necessarily as racist as the Nephites interpreted them to be. The Nephites seem to take this in a much more literal and demeaning way that is not, I don't think we have to interpret the Lord as saying the things that the Nephites seem to think he said.
Well, yeah. And when he says, "I will set a mark on them," the mark is this red mark on their heads.
Yes, because the Amlicites set them on themselves.
Yeah. And there was a mark set upon him. So if you say that this curse is a change in skin color, you actually miss this. And so any explanation of what's going on here that doesn't tie into this, because in verse 5, when he talks about the skin which was girded about their loins, and then verse 6, "and the skins of the Lamanite were dark," it'd be really weird for someone to use a word ambiguously that close to each other without any sort of explanation. Any sort of like, uh-oh, I should clarify. What I mean here is skin, and what I mean here is clothing skin. Because the skins of the Lamanite were dark according to the mark which was set on their fathers. Which is a weird thing to say, because the mark, as we're told, is this mark of red on your head. Because that's how they mark them. So how does that marking of red on your head lead to darkened skins? I don't know. There's some other thing going on here that I think might be hard for us to see outside of the sort of 19th, 20th, 21st century context. I don't know. Other people have said it more elegantly than I have. And
yeah.
I think you're right, though, that in verse 18, "the Amlicites knew not that they were fulfilling the words of God when they began to mark themselves in their foreheads." So clearly, whatever they're doing fulfills the word of God.
And you actually cannot change your own skin color.
Yeah.
If indeed we're thinking that this is skin, this is another indication that this is not actually about people's skin color.
And so I know people, you know, separate the curse and the mark, and it doesn't seem to be that simple.
So the Amlicites brought upon themselves the curse, and even so doth every man that is cursed bring upon himself his own condemnation. So this is, again, more personal responsibility and much less about inherited genetic traits. So
we get another Lamanite army incursion. King Laman's not, whatever king of the Lamanites was not thrilled with his defeat. So he brings back, came to pass that there was an army sent to drive them out of their land, and Alma himself, being afflicted with a wound, did not go up to battle, this time against the Lamanites. It's possible that this wound is what sort of initiates his decision to leave the chief judgeship, because we're about to, spoiler alert, we're about to see Alma go on his missionary journey. But they drive them out of the borders and begin to establish peace in the land, being troubled no more for a time with their enemies. Now, all these things were done in the fifth year of the reign of the judges. So we get just those first 5 years. I mean, what a roller coaster. He had a little lull in the middle, but years 1 and 5 were action and
action packed,
filled with plenty of stuff. We get a little Mormon commentary here. Presumably, this is Mormon. This could be Alma, although Alma would be writing about himself in the third person here, but that they might reap their rewards according to their works, whether they were good or whether they were bad. For every man receiveth wages of him whom he listeth to obey. This according to the spirit of prophecy. This listeth to obey seems to allude to King Benjamin's sermon, where he says, "But O my people, beware lest there should arise contentions among you, and ye list to obey the evil spirit which was spoken of by my father Mosiah. For behold, there is a woe pronounced upon him who listeth to obey that spirit." So this is some quoting some commentary. Both Benjamin's statement and Mormon's apparent restructuring of it, the emphasis is on individual volition, the one who listeth to obey. Both describe the eternal wage an individual receives depending on the spirit to whom he or she has listened. The main difference is that Benjamin emphasizes only the negative, while Mormon presents both the negative and positive opinions. Seems to be an echo of the message that, you know, our ultimate spiritual happiness or misery depends on our choices. And that seems to be, again, the sort of emphatic ending point for the Amlicites, that they voluntarily take upon themselves this mark. They are Nephites originally. They don't have to subject themselves to that curse, but they receive that reward for choosing to obey the different spirit. This kingman culture will pop up again, right?
Yeah.
The priestcraft culture, the kingman culture, the Gadianton culture, the idea that, well, our ideas are so good that we just have to enforce them with violence, will pop up again.
Well, here in chapter 4, in verse 2, the people were afflicted, yea, greatly afflicted, for the loss of their brethren, and also for the loss of their flocks and herds, and also for the loss of their fields of grain, which were trodden underfoot and destroyed by the Lamanites. So this is just kind of emphasizing the cost of war in human life, in lost potential, in lost food and fuel and their flocks and herds. They are all the poorer in every sense because of this war and contention and this escalation of conflict. Because they weren't able to find another way to resolve this conflict, it caused a lot of suffering. And it says, so great were their afflictions that every soul had cause to mourn. And they believed that it was the judgments of God sent upon them because of their wickedness and their abominations. Therefore, they were awakened to a remembrance of their duty. This did humble them and help them to seek God, but maybe they should have been a little more in tune with God's will from the beginning.
Verse 4, many were baptized in the waters of Sidon and were joined to the church of God. This seems to echo an idea in 3 Nephi somewhere, where they talk about being converted to the gospel and joined to the church. So those two sort of ideas. But it's interesting that the waters of Sidon are where they're baptized, because these waters that had been filled with death became a place where the people symbolically acted out their own death. So to me, that's profound.
I had never noticed that before.
It struck me this time again. The value of place names for me, it's not necessarily figuring out their geography, but figuring out their, can we say, cosmology, where they fit in the universe. But they are prospered. But unfortunately, verse 6, the people of the church began to wax proud because of their exceeding riches. So they avoided it. They had just gotten away from it not too long ago. But the perils of war, the mourning, and everything that happens is now you get this prosperity post-war. You get a baby boom, perhaps. And shockingly, that leads you to pride. And fine silks and fine linens and homes and pensions and 401ks.
Well, and an emphasis here again on the clothing that people wear being costliness. It's ostentation, not what parts of the body it covers. It has very much to do with how much it is showing off their wealth and their pride. Setting their hearts upon riches.
Yeah, not to be
riches.
Too on the point, but did you see that news about the Met Gala, the ice purse?
No.
Someone had a purse made out of ice that cost like 20-something thousand dollars, and it literally just melted the whole night.
Yeah, that Wow, that fits in. That is a perfect example.
Critiquing celebrity culture is really easy, but it's especially easy when they are playing into these obvious tropes and themes, right?
For sure.
This was the cause of much affliction to Alma. So the afflictions among the people stop, but the afflictions of Alma start.
Well, and in verse 9, it outlines envyings and strife and malice and persecutions and pride. And these are the people among the people of the church. This is not outside the church. These are the problems they're having within the church. Envying, strife, malice, persecutions, and pride. So the people in the church begin to be more wicked than those outside. And I think this is a really important warning to us to not think ourselves immune to those prides and envyings and strife and malice that we see so easily in others, but are very blind to in ourselves. And so maybe an attitude of, Lord, is it I, of trying to seek and root out those feelings in ourselves first, instead of assuming that we're so much better than the world.
This is part of the church, right, who are doing these things, who are being lifted up in pride, costly apparel, causing inequality. But verse 13, it does point out, this is a great cause for lamentations among the people, while others were abasing themselves, succoring those who stood in need of succor, imparting their substance to the poor and needy, etc., etc. Looking forward to that day, thus retaining a remission of their sins, filled with great joy because of the resurrection of the dead. So Alma is inspired by this. I mean, he's sorrowful, but the Spirit of the Lord did not fail him. And I think that this is another point where he realizes what he needs to do. The decision has been made for him. He is going to relinquish the chief judgeship, and he's going to hand over the judgment seat to Nephihah, who becomes chief judge. And Alma says, you can be chief judge. I'm going to be the high priest. He is, in a sense, stepping down. He's giving up some of his power, but he retains some power as well.
Priesthood power.
Priesthood, yeah. And he goes to his people that he can preach the word of God to them, to stir them up into remembrance of their duty, that he might pull down by the word of God all the pride and craftiness and the contentions which were among his people, seeing no way that he might reclaim them, save it were in bearing down in pure testimony against them. This is one of the first parts of the Book of Mormon taught us that the Lamanites would be a scourge to the Nephites to stir them up into the ways of remembrance. And given that Alma does not want more war, I think he was willing to fulfill that Lamanitish position. He is going to be the one to scourge his people. Yes. Yeah. And again, that's the Nephite theme, right? If you want the Nephites to be righteous, you have to constantly bear down on them. You have to constantly stir them up into remembrance. That stirring up is a phrase that occurs plenty. And Alma delivers up the judgment seat and confined himself wholly to the high priesthood, the holy order of God, to the testimony of the word, according to the spirit of revelation and prophecy. And we are going to enter, next week, some golden chapters, right? Just some of the most amazing, powerful chapters in the Book of Mormon. Not to say that before we started recording, I was kind of like, oh, this might be a short one. Never is, never will be. But we're going to enter some chapters that are really good, and hopefully we are able to delve deeply into them. But for now, that's all. Thank you to our editors for their hard work. Thank you to you for listening. Please make sure that you take some time to rate and review the podcast on your podcast platform of choice, and subscribe so you don't miss an episode, and tell your friends about our discussions. I try and tweet every time an episode comes out. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, you can join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. We got links in the show note.
Please make sure to check out the Get Involved page on our website to see how you can help our charitable organization to help cover the cost of web hosting the podcast. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
We'll see you next week.